Man, you may have found yourself forced to admit that you're struggling with something like addiction or depression. Maybe you've been aware of those struggles in your life for quite some time, but throughout Grudge Match, maybe the Lord has provided some practical steps for dealing with those that maybe you weren't aware of before, or maybe some steps you weren't willing to take before that now you've kind of been given that courage. Or maybe you found yourself thinking up to this point, you know, hey, you know, I've never really struggled with depression or addiction, and I'm not all that, you know, afraid of failure. You know, really, I've enjoyed this, but none of it has really hit home. And maybe that's you. I don't know. But regardless of how this series has landed for you so far, man, my prayer is that you'll really tune in tonight. Not because it's me speaking and all of that. I'm just saying because I'm convinced that what we're dealing with for these next few moments together, just can be more subtle than things like depression and addiction, and even fear of failure. However, like even though it is very subtle, a lot of the time it is undeniably widespread, and it is terribly, terribly dangerous. And I would argue that every person in existence experiences it to some degree or another. And here's the thing: if it's left unaddressed, man, it is clinically proven to have correlations with depression and addiction. So it can feed these other things that we're talking about. As Matt said, you know, it kind of underscores a lot of these things that we've been talking about so far. And of course, you know, it's not a mystery. It's not a surprise. I'm talking about shame, right? We've already mentioned that from the outset. You knew this has been coming. And for the next half hour or so, fun fact, anytime you hear me on the platform say half hour or so, you can automatically tack another 10, 15 minutes onto that. So, yeah, there you go. Who's that? Of course he gets it. Yeah. Right on. So, yeah, next half hour / 40 to 45 minutes. I want to talk to you about what shame is. I want to talk to you about how shame affects us and then how we can overcome it as well. And so, hey, just please pray with me as I ask God to prepare our hearts for what he wants us to hear tonight. Let's pray again together. God, you're so faithful to us. And there is no mystery about why we're here, God. It is not a coincidence. It is not an accident. Every single man in this room is here because, God, in your sovereignty, you have arranged it, and you have arranged it for a purpose. God, you, and that purpose is that we would tonight seek you, that we would hear from you, and that we would be changed tonight. So we don't have to wonder what we're doing here. God, you brought us here for a reason. And so, God, as we explore this concept, as we explore your word, I pray that we would find strength tonight. Pray that we would find healing and victory, God, to overcome even the most impossible of battles, the strongest of enemies, and the darkest of struggles. No matter where we are tonight, no matter what we've brought through the doors, no matter what we're carrying or what we're holding on to, God, would you just help us to find freedom in Jesus tonight? This is in his name that I pray. Amen. So part of the way that we've been exploring these issues is by identifying the lies that so often come with them, and the lies that tend to perpetuate these attitudes and behaviors in our lives, and when we choose to believe them. And shame is no different. There are several lies associated with shame, and the thing is, those lies are often very personal for us. Man, like, shame gets real, real personal, you know? But I do believe that we can narrow it down to, you know, two or three very prevalent lies that shame will tell us. And I'm just going to give you all of those right now, and then you'll kind of hear them come back up throughout the talk. Number one, the lie is it's all your fault. It's all your fault. And the lie is not necessarily in those words. The lie is in the repetition and the unceasing way that shame speaks that over us. Because the reality is, hey, sometimes things are our fault. Sometimes the consequences that come from our actions are justified. And so, like, to say that, so the lie is to say it's all your fault is not to counter a truth that it's not your fault. It's just that shame will not let it go. You understand what I'm saying? You understand the difference there? Hey, maybe it is our fault, but shame will not let it go. And then it says this also, you'll never be good enough. You're unworthy. You are unworthy. You will never be good enough. Shame will speak that over us over and over again. And then number three, and probably the most personal to me in my experiences, which I'll share in a few minutes, is you will never live beyond the consequences of your actions, right? Like, this is just it now. Does that make sense? So I'm going to put you on the spot, and I'm just going to ask you, if you'll just simply raise your hand if you ever had any of these lies bouncing around in your mind at any point. Anybody? It's okay if you haven't, right? We're being honest here. And chances, I mean, chances are that we all have, and if not one of those three exactly, I can guarantee that shame has spoken lies over you in a different way. Like I said, it is intensely personal, and shame has a way of striking at our core. Shame is insidious, it is diabolical, and I suggest to you that shame is one of the oldest and most powerful weapons the enemy uses against us. Now, before we go a whole lot further, I think we need to go ahead and kind of establish a definitive framework, right, for what I'm talking about when I refer to shame. So there's not like a, we're not having like independent definitions and we're not really understanding one another. So first of all, I think we need to eliminate a common misconception. And this is it. Shame and guilt are not the same thing. Shame and guilt are not the same thing. And I think we often use those terms synonymously. We use them interchangeably, but there's a very important distinction between the two. All right? Guilt, okay, let me just go ahead and define guilt for you so we can separate them. Guilt is the sense of conviction that comes over us when we do something wrong. Guilt is healthy. Guilt's a healthy thing. It moves us toward positive change. Guilt, I believe, is a God-given mechanism to produce repentance. Shame, on the other hand, is the emotion or the mental state that drives us into an endless cycle trying to fix ourselves and prove our worth, okay? Now, stated differently to show you more clearly what those differences are, guilt focuses on behavior while shame focuses on the self, okay? Guilt says, I did something bad. It's a recognition. I did something bad. Shame says, I am bad. See that very important distinction, right? Craig Rochelle defines shame as a soul-crushing, identity-warping emotion. Carl Jung defines shame poetically as the swampland of the soul. Based on those different definitions, can't you see why I labeled shame as insidious and diabolical? Like it aims to keep us believing those lies that we are unworthy and that we are forever enslaved to the consequences of our actions. We are now defined by the things we've done or the things that have been done to us. Now, I think he was spot on when he called shame the swampland of the soul. That speaks to me. I've been there. I think we all can attest to that. Maybe it gives us a picture to what we've experienced sometimes, that shame bogs us down. It envelops us. It overwhelms us. When we live in a shame-filled condition, life becomes heavy. It becomes slow, painful drudgery. Shame does not allow us to separate what we've done from who we are, our actions from our identity. So it's no wonder why people slide into depression and addiction as they question the very fabric of who they are, right? It's not a mystery. It's not an illogical step. We can very clearly see how that would transpire. We cannot detach from our mistakes, from our failures, and from our abuses. And instead, we choose to numb or mask the pain by turning to destructive behaviors. Studies show that we are the most in-debt, obese, addicted, and medicated adult cohort in U.S. history. And I would argue that our inability to deal with shame and pain in a healthy manner explains that cultural condition. There's correlations there between how we deal with shame, how we deal with the pain of what we've done and what's been done with us, and those results that we can clearly see. So shame is not something to be taken lightly, and it's not something to be accepted. I believe Scripture, and particularly Proverbs, has a lot to say about the effects of shame. All right, listen to some of these. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Proverbs 14:30, a heart at peace gives life to the body. Proverbs 15:13, a happy heart makes the face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit. Proverbs 15:15, all the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. 17:22, a cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. And 18:14, a man's spirit sustains him in sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? See, the Word of God often addresses our need for a healthy heart and spirit. And since shame so maliciously targets our hearts and our spirits, we cannot afford to let it abide, right? To let it remain. There's too much at stake. This is a fight that we cannot walk away from. This is an enemy we must engage, right? And the power of what we're doing here in Grudge Match is by being able to identify the enemy's weapons, such as shame and depression and addiction and fear. Like by being able to identify those weapons, we are better prepared to fight. Does that make sense, man? If I've been reading my opponent's playbook, man, I think I'm gonna have a better chance of recognizing what's coming. Does that make sense? So that's what we're doing, man. We're reading the enemy's playbook right now. God is giving us insight into how the enemy works so that we can fight. That's what we're called to do. So I want to share more with you from Scripture, and I want to provide some practical ways to deal with shame. But first, I want to tell you a bit of my story. It's a story that, honestly, I've only found strength to share in recent years. And it's a story that demonstrates how all four of these enemies of depression and addiction and fear of failure and shame work together and honestly nearly ruined me. Very nearly ruined me. So I grew up South Mississippi. And I was born to some faithful Christian parents. We were dedicated attendees and members of First Baptist Church in a little small town in Mississippi. Church was my life, man, you know. My dad was a deacon. Both of my grandfathers had been in ministry. My dad was also in prison ministry. My mom was a part of the choir. She was a gospel singer. She worked in the church office for a time. And so we were just always at church. I can't remember a time in my life that I wasn't involved in church. And so I had a strong moral compass because of that upbringing. I'm very grateful for that upbringing. And I definitely would attribute a lot of the choices that I did not make to that upbringing. I never really got wrapped up in substances or the party scenes or this and that as I grew older and got into high school and college. That was never my thing. That was never, ever my struggle. But as is, like, so very common, at a pretty young age, I was exposed to pornography. And we've already heard Ryan share very openly about his struggles there. And, you know, one thing that shame can do is convince you that your struggle is unique, right? That you're the only one that is dealing with this. And that's kind of where I was at. And so, like, I knew it was wrong. Like, again, I had that kind of instilled in me that I could recognize very quickly that I should not be looking at this stuff. But one day I was just at a friend's house, and his dad had a stash. And as a sixth grade kid or seventh, I don't remember what grade, like, my friend knew where it was. And we started, like, kind of looking at that. He'd let me take some magazines home, and, you know, that kind of began it, right? And then over the years, it would grow into more graphic expressions of sexuality and of pornography. And the whole time, you know, like, I'm a church-going kid, right? I was baptized when I was 9 years old. And at that time in my mind, you know, like, I was a Christian, and I knew that these were two irreconcilable things, right? This behavior that I had and who I said I was. And so that just continued on. And then at the age of 15, I remember the Sunday morning very vividly. I was actually singing in the choir, okay, with the full-on robe. This is some Southern Baptist stuff, you know what I'm saying? So, like, I was full-on choir robe in the choir loft, right? And our pastor was bringing it that day. He was actually a pretty phenomenal communicator of the word. He was just getting it on this particular day. And I don't remember exactly what it was preaching, but I remember that was the moment that the Holy Spirit revealed to me that I had been depending on the faith of my parents. I had been depending on church involvement. I had been depending on morality and all of these things to assure me that I was right with him. But he showed me in that moment that, no, like, your sin is yours. Your faith is not your parents. You have never actually demonstrated repentance and faith. Right, you have never actually responded to the gospel. And so that moment, at the age of 15, I journeyed down from the choir loft, which, I mean, our pastors in the room can probably tell you that if you're a pastor down there for the invitation or the altar call, you're never really expecting anybody, you know, coming from, like, the worship team, you know what I'm saying, like, on a particular Sunday morning. And so my pastor feels like a very, very timid tap on his shoulder as I'm crying my eyes out, and everybody in the church is shocked, right? They're like, what's happening here? Because, again, like, I am known as a very moral kid, like, obviously I'm a Christian, all this kind of stuff, but, you know, I was able to that day realize that it just wasn't real, and I gave my life to Jesus that day. However, over the next several years, even though a year after I was saved, God said, I want you to serve the local church in ministry. I want you to give your life, I want you to surrender to this calling that I have on your life to preach the word and to lead others and to make disciples. Like, even though, like, all of that was true and I was on fire for the Lord, I still had this very, very silent, very private struggle, right? Now, at that time, I also had boundaries, and I was a very timid kid. Like, I mean, I know this is going to shock you, all right, because I'm so ruggedly handsome, okay? You can admit it, guys. It's okay. But I was not a big ladies man in high school, okay? Like, I was a popular kid, but I was not really out there, like, the ladies weren't flocking to me, you know what I'm saying? So I wasn't dating, all right, or anything like that. And so I wasn't the kind that was just going to be promiscuous. Does that make sense? Like, so if I wasn't dating a girl, I wasn't going to hold her hand. I wasn't going to kiss her. I wasn't going to, you know, so because I wasn't really dating in high school, like, I wasn't, like, sexually active or anything like that. I was struggling with pornography very, very much. I was finding ways to access it. Wasn't as easy then as it is now, but, like, I was finding ways to get it, and I was deep into that stuff, right? And I felt shame. Like, that was the first really experience in my life where I felt such a deep, deep shame, and already the enemy is planting in my head that what I did when I was 15 years old just wasn't real. So I don't care what anybody tells you. Like, if you were a follower of Jesus, you would not be doing that. Like, I guarantee you Jesus wouldn't claim you. You know what I mean? Like, if you're looking at that filthy stuff, right? Well, so then I get into college, and I start dating, and what had been a point of pride for me is that as I graduated high school as a virgin, and like, a lot of my friends had not, and, like, I still had that. I began to find, I guess, it was not because I was some upstanding kid, it was because I just lacked opportunity. And so then I started dating girls in college, and quickly found that my exposure to pornography had started to spill over into my relationships, and I began to find it difficult to maintain purity in my relationships. And at the age of 20 with a girl that I dated for several years, that was the first time I had sex. Now I'm having sex outside of marriage, right? And it was a consistent thing. And at this time, I'm already in ministry, right? I was already working at a church as a youth pastor, okay? So now we're going to kind of get to the point where fear of failure really had me in a prison, right? I told you I was going to tell you how all these work together. I've already felt a little bit of shame, but now fear of failure, because I'm already being looked to. Even before I came to know Jesus, people were looking to me as a leader in the church. But now that I've surrendered to ministry and I'm working in ministry, and they're looking to me. I've been leading worship. I've been leading Bible studies. I've been up on the platform preaching. I've been entrusted as a youth pastor with these students. And, you know, and so people are looking to me. And, man, I just let shame create this prison because I was so afraid of what would happen if people knew what I was struggling with. You know what I'm saying? Like, I felt like, okay, I'm going to lose my influence. I'm going to lose my friends. My family are going to turn their back on me. I'm going to lose my jobs. There was like a job security kind of aspect to it, you know what I mean, in ministry? Like having a job that's pretty tied to your moral expression, you know? Like I was like, man, I'm going to get...
Check. All right, here we go. See how flawless that transition was? Just nailed it. All right, here we go. So fear of failure, right? So I was scared to death. I was scared to death of what people would think. I was so scared to death of being seen as a hypocrite. I was scared to death of being seen as... like, as another person in ministry who just didn't make it, who I had seen, I forgot to say, I had seen my own youth pastor when I was a student, who was like my hero in the faith and in ministry at that time, had an affair with a lady in the choir in the church, and you know, it was a really public thing, and it was ugly, and it was nasty, and you know, our relationship was never the same, and I was scared to death of that. You know, and so here I am teaching students week in and week out, and yet I'm living in impurity with this girl that I'm dating. And so ultimately we break up, I date another girl, the struggles are still there. And then ultimately I moved over to Louisiana to work at another church, right, to be a worship leader at this church, still carrying these same struggles with me, but still not telling anybody about it, right? Just too afraid to let anybody in, and just day after day after day, so ashamed of what I was doing, and in my mind, who I was, right? And so, back to Louisiana, and things were better. Things were actually much better, and had a couple of relationships where, like, kind of were above reproach, and no impurity, and I was very proud of that. I was like, man, I really think I've turned a corner, and I wasn't really looking at pornography nearly as much. It was a very rare occurrence where I would slip up and then I would be devastated, but then I would recover. I feeling like I was moving to a much, much healthier place, right? And then I went to Uganda on a mission trip, fired up, man, like just absolutely on fire for the Lord. Best place I had ever been. And then I came back and like my life took a drastic turn where I was exposed to something that provided the opportunity to engage in sexual immorality in an anonymous way, right? Not anonymous, not wearing a mask, you know what I'm saying? But like, where like, I'm having private, it was a private app, private conversations and so on and so forth. And I'm gonna spare you all of the details, but I began, what had gone from, all right, I'm not gonna kiss a girl that I'm not dating, to now I'm having sexual relationship with my girlfriend. Now like the boundaries of, this is not somebody I love. This is not somebody I'm in a relationship with. Like those were just gone, and I was completely driven by the lust that my private addiction was creating in me. So I had multiple encounters over the course of a year or two, and at this point, I became deeply, deeply depressed. Deeply depressed. At this time, I'm still working in ministry, right? I'm still standing on the platform, leading others in the shadows. We've got all of this going on. And for the first time ever in my life, I considered just taking my own life. So I couldn't get past it, you know? I could not overcome this. And it was only getting worse. And I looked back and I said, man, I was in the best place of my entire life. And then like this, it just turns. And now I'm in the worst place of my entire life. And I questioned everything. God, where are you? Like, God, if you were real, if you love me, would you allow me to even be struggling with this? Why? I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. Why can't you just take this away? Like, and then it would move from that. I was like, no, God's real. God's good, but I'm just trash, man. And maybe I don't even have a relationship with God. Like, maybe I never did. Like, maybe I got it wrong when I was 9 and I got it wrong when I was 15, and I've had it wrong ever since. And I questioned everything. Again, that's what shame does, right? It forces us to question the fabric of who we are, and that's what I was doing. And ultimately, up to that point in my life, what had been like my most joyous experience in ministry, some of the greatest relationships that I had ever made in my life, I had to walk away from that. Never really telling anybody what was going on, but just suddenly saying, hey, I'm struggling with some stuff. I don't feel like I'm qualified to lead here anymore. I've got to go. And I walked away from that. And it was, now the behavior didn't end. And I was deeply, deeply depressed and still scared to death to tell anybody about it. I can't tell anybody.
You know, there's nobody I can talk to about this. Even when I didn't have a job in ministry anymore, like I still, there's nobody I can tell about this because I don't want to change what they think of me, right? I'm afraid if they know this, then they're going to push me away. Does that make sense? The story doesn't end there because I'm here, but let me switch gears for a second. Very difficult for me to share that story, right? I've only in recent years been able to open up about this stuff. But I would not be able to stand, like, honestly, like, on this platform right now and encourage you in your shame, if that's where you are, like, if I had not gone through it. And God has demonstrated to me his ability to use all things for our good and his glory, but I want to explain how I believe he did it. Because he did bring me out. He did bring me to a place of overcoming. He did bring me to a place of health. He did restore to me opportunities. He never revoked his calling on my life. I felt like Peter, you know, who had denied Christ 3 times and then hid in shame. Then Jesus sought him out, right, and restored him, not only into relationship, but into ministry. So I want to paint the picture of the two primary things that God used to pull me out of the pit that I was in, and it was a pit. But first, let me state something very clearly to you, all right? We are not created to live in shame. It's not from God. God does not intend for us to carry it. And that might sound like common sense. That might sound like it doesn't even need to be stated, but we accept it so easily. We accept it so readily that it's almost as if we think there's no other way. Think about the creation story, okay? Let's think about that. We're going to rewind, okay? I'm not going to read it, but just recap. So mankind was created perfectly, absolutely guilt-free, right? The first people enjoyed perfect, unbroken fellowship with the God who created them, but then the deceiver led them into sin, and sin brought the reality of guilt, and then what happened? Well, Genesis 3 tells us that man and woman hid from God because they were ashamed of their nakedness. Because of their shame, they were afraid. They were exposed, and we can infer that what they were feeling was a sense of unworthiness because of what they had done and because of who their shame now convinced them they were. So you see, shame was at work from the very moment mankind fell into sin, and it has been at work ever since. But listen to these words from Jesus in John 10:10. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it in abundance. I think those words are the greatest evidence that God has no desire that we live in shame. Shame is from the thief. It's from the enemy. It steals our joy. It threatens our life. The feelings of shame that we carry have no purpose in the kingdom of God because they do not come from God himself. God gave us guilt and that recognition as a means to lead us to repentance, as a means to measure what we've done against who we are and desire to be. The enemy gave us shame as a very clever counterfeit to rob us of our grip on who God created us to be. But here's the thing. If we are not in Christ, okay, this is the kicker. All right, we got to lean into this. Because I don't want to assume that everybody that's here has a relationship with Jesus. I don't want to make that assumption. If we have never placed our faith in Jesus, then the things shame speaks over us have a degree of truth. Okay? Here's what I mean by that. So remember, mankind was free from guilt, but since sin entered the world, our guilt is a reality. Our guilt is a foregone conclusion. Guilt is in our DNA, so to speak. Not literally. I don't think. I don't know. I'm not a scientist. Because of that, the scriptures explain that no one is righteous, not a single person. We are wretched, we are wicked, and unrighteous. In fact, Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3 that everyone who does not abide perfectly by the law is under a curse. And the enemy will remind us of that over and over and over. You are cursed, you are broken, you are hopeless. Morning, right? But the beauty of the gospel is that only represents half the truth. Man, that is the great half-truth of the enemy. Paul went on in Galatians 3 a couple of verses later, to say that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The enemy won't tell us that, right? Jesus took our place. He absorbed the wrath of God and all the consequences of sin so that all who believe could be made right with God and given a new identity. Did you hear that? A new identity. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that Christ became sin so that we might be made right with God, and that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. If we are in Christ, shame cannot tell us our identity. Nothing defines who we are except God himself, and he calls us righteous. He calls us redeemed. He calls us healed. He calls us pure. He calls us forgiven. God has spoken these things over us through Jesus, and we cannot listen to any other voice. So the first thing God used to bring me out of the pit that I was in is to convince me of this truth. The only way to heal from shame is to move the focus from what I'm not to who Christ is. So listen to this quote, all right? Theodore Roosevelt. Any U.S. history fans? Not me. I just recognized the name. Cool. All right. President. All right. Here we go. It is not the critic who counts. This is known as the man in the arena speech. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly. Man, those are powerful words. There's more to it. I cut it off there for a reason. It's okay. I can do that. All right. It's okay. Those are powerful words, right? Now, Teddy Roosevelt was talking about something very different than we are here today. So what I want to do is I want to kind of redirect and reapply this quote in our context. Can we do that? I want to use his words, but they're going to mean something different. In other words, I'm going to take them out of context. There we go. Again, I can do that. It's okay. It's fine. It's fine. Don't be nervous. We got this. All right, here we go. If we aren't careful, we listen to the voice of the critic, in our case, the accuser, the enemy, the one who speaks lies over us, who tells us we're not worthy and never will be, who tells us we are nothing more than our actions and we will never live beyond those consequences. He tells us we are beyond redemption. He tells us no one, especially God, could ever love us. But the enemy wants us to distract us from the truth that there is a man in the arena. Jesus stepped into the arena for us. He did the dirty work of redemption. He paid the debt we owe because of our sin. He bore the wrath of God. He fought for us, and he still fights for us every day. Listen to what Paul wrote. My Bible wasn't upside down. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7. And tell me if you can't find yourself in these words. It says, "For I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. If I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin that lives in me. So I discover this principle: when I want to do good, evil is with me." You see, Paul was undoubtedly wrestling with shame of making mistakes. You can see it all over those verses, right? Man, I keep doing the things that I hate, and I know what I should do, and those are the things that I want to do, but I do not do them. Every time I want to do good, evil is right there with me. He was carrying that shame around. He will describe it in this way: as a body of death. Like a dead body on his back, weighing him down. But he fixed his eyes on the only one who could bring hope. Because listen to what he says. He says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Notice he didn't say, "Who will rescue me?" Well, it's me, because I'm just going to try harder, right? Man, a lot of times our remedy for shame is just to stuff it down, try harder next time, and do better. We become perfectionists, right? I said, if I just do better, I can overcome the sting and the shame of having failed, right? But Paul said, man, no, the one who's going to rescue me is not myself. It's not greater effort. It's Jesus. He's the only one who could bring that hope. So we don't listen to the accuser. We listen to the one who took our place in the battle. He is the one who defines our worth. He is the one who declares who we are. If we are to overcome shame, we have to hear that and believe it. Like, we need to remind ourselves of that constantly. Man, we need to be in the Word reminding ourselves of that. We need to be spending time with God talking about that and being reminded of that. And we need to be around people who will remind us of that truth. And here's what shame does. Shame pushes us into isolation. It cuts us off from the very thing that we need. Isolation from God and isolation from others. It cuts us off from the very thing that we need to overcome what we're struggling with. Listen to this. Like, if you are in Christ, you are not what you did in the past. I think there's probably somebody here that needs to hear that. I know I still need to hear that. You are not what you did in the past, no matter how bad, no matter how recent. You are not what others say you are. You are not what you think you are. You are not what somebody did to you. You are who Christ says that you are, if you are in Christ. Hey, maybe you didn't become everything you wanted to be. Maybe you had dreams you didn't achieve. Maybe you didn't achieve those through some failures of your own. Maybe you hurt some people. Maybe you did some vile, shameful things. I feel that way. Maybe your marriage fell apart. Maybe your kids refused to talk to you. Maybe you've been addicted, depressed, or fearful for most of your life. Maybe you're in the midst of some of those battles right now. You are not defined by them. In Christ, you have a new identity. You have to receive what Jesus has done for you and walk in that truth every day. I had to be reminded. I still need to be reminded because shame holds us hostage. It leaves us still believing that we're something God says we are not. Shame prevents us from living the life God designed for us. But there's something else that God showed me. And here's what it is in very simple terms. I had to confess. Like, I had to be vulnerable about my struggles and failures. And I remember the moment that it happened. I was at a men's gathering called Discovery Weekend in somewhere, Louisiana. All right. And the way it was kind of designed, in summary, was you had all of the men were divided into tables of like 7 or 8, and each table had a table leader. And the speakers throughout the week were those table leaders who would also lead you in small group discussions. Does that make sense? And so each table leader had like a different emphasis that they had to hit with their testimony, right? So one of them might be like a man and his God, so his testimony was about salvation. One might be like a man and his brothers, or a man and his mentors, or a man, you know, so on and so forth. And so the guy who got up and talked about a man and his mentor, man, his story was almost identical to mine. And what he had to overcome that, I realized that I had never had. I never had somebody who was pouring into me. Man, that was as I look back, there was never somebody when I was a teenager, like growing in Christ and surrendering to ministry and wanting to be a pastor and all that. There was never anybody who was just kind of taking me aside and like teaching me how to do that and holding me accountable and leaning into my life. And I didn't have people around me that, like, I trusted. I felt like my peers were looking up to me too much, so I didn't want to tell them because now they're going to not look up to me. I'm going to lose some friends. I'm going to lose some. You understand what I'm saying? And so, like, the very thing that he had, which was accountability and mentorship, I had never had that, and I felt myself going in a similar path. Another situation happened. I had a professor at New Orleans Seminary in the undergraduate program who I loved dearly. Man, it was one of my favorite professors there. He was teaching about his like evangelism and preaching and things like that. And I remember he was significant to me because he helped me get to graduation because I thought I wasn't going to graduate, and he helped me out, move some things around to graduate on time. And then a couple of years after I left seminary, I don't know if you remember this. I don't know. Do you remember the whole Ashley Madison thing? Was everybody familiar with that, like the discreet affair website that was hacked and a lot of men's and people's email addresses and contact info was put out there so you could see who was utilizing that site? Well, My professor's name showed up on that site. And but this actually, that wasn't discovered until he had committed suicide. So he turns up dead. Nobody really knows why at the time. It comes out that he had committed suicide, and then it comes out, well, that his name had been on the Ashley Madison, and then you find out that he had a history of addiction to pornography, of sexual infidelity, and then he thought, but he had done it in secret, and then now was going to be exposed, and at the fear of being exposed, he chose to take his own life. And I remember I reached out to somebody at seminary, the dean of students at seminary, who I also had a good relationship with, and I said, Dr. Strong, man, I'm just going to be real with you. I feel like I'm headed down a similar path that Dr. Gibson was on. And, I need to talk to you. So we had a couple of conversations. But then it was at this men's event that I took that guy aside, a complete stranger, after he had shared his story, and I realized there was a lot of similarities. I took him to the side, and I said, hey, man, I need to unload some stuff on you because I see a lot of me in your story. And for the first time in my entire life, I told all of the ugly stuff of my teenage years and my adult life and to a complete stranger. Now this complete stranger actually knew more about me than anybody in my entire life. And it was the first time that I had ever gone through actual confession and opened up about that, and immediately, though, started feeling a release. I'm not saying that everything just got better, but it was the first step in this process. And here's the thing. This is difficult for guys, okay? Can we just be real about it? This is a difficult thing for men. I came from a family of men who did not share much beyond the surface and let alone talk about, like, actual weakness or struggles or emotional stuff. Man, they just didn't really do it. So I get that, right? And a lot of that kind of influenced me and, like, why I didn't really want to open up about stuff. And I think shame hits women and men differently. For women, shame might come in the form of several statements or expectations, but for men, it really, really boils down to one thing, and it's this: do not be perceived as weak. That's what shame tells us. That's the prison that keeps us locked in, is do not be perceived as weak. And I think if we're honest, we know that's true, because the last thing we want is for anyone to see that we are weak. To see us as weak, to see any weakness. And we fear that's what happens when we're vulnerable with people. They're going to see that. We become ashamed because we're confronted with our own weakness, and then we don't talk about it because we think they'll see us as weak. That's our thought process. And see, no one wants to talk about shame, and the less you talk about it, the more you have it. But guys, you got to hear me on this. Vulnerability is not weakness. And I had to learn this. Vulnerability is not weakness. And that is a profoundly dangerous myth. Vulnerability, yeah, it's emotional risk, it's exposure, it's uncertainty in it. But here's the thing. Vulnerability, I'm going to borrow a quote from a psychologist. I'm going to pronounce it wrong, but I got to give credit because I don't want to plagiarize. I think the name is Brené Brown, I think is the name. I get a nod, so I'm thinking that's right. Some of this quote is from her, and she says this, that vulnerability is our most accurate measurement of courage. To be vulnerable, to let ourselves be seen, to be honest. That's what Adam and Eve did not want to do. They didn't want to be seen. Shame tells us, if others knew this or saw this about me, they would consider me unworthy of connection. And as much as we want to deny it, we all need connection. We might kind of scoff at that and think, no, I don't really need, no. That's too touchy-feely for me. You know what I mean? I get it. But we need community. Like, we need others. God himself exists in community, right? We call it the Trinity. And God is love, and we are created in his image. So we are created for connection and love. Shame tells us that we're not worthy of connection and love with God and others, but we need it. We need it. Shame is the fear of disconnection. But what shame actually is the mechanism of disconnection, right? We hide in our shame because we fear disconnection, but shame is actually the thing that disconnects us in our relationship from God, with God, and others. So God showed me that I have to confess my junk, you know? I have to confess my stuff. James chapter 5 says the same. Confess your sins one to another for healing. Confess your sins, not to God. Elsewhere, we're commanded to, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and he is faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness. So yes, we confess to God, but this is telling us you got to confess to one another because that's where healing comes from. Because the more we carry it, the more we shut it up inside, the more it just wears us down. Secrecy, silence, and judgment will cause shame to grow exponentially, and we can't allow it. We've got to talk about it, again, not only to God, but to one another. We've got to talk to people that we trust. The more we isolate ourselves, the worse our shame becomes, and it will lead us to destruction. You can't let that happen. You got to trust who God says you are. Know where your identity is. Know that your actions and your mistakes and your failures and what has been done to you and by you, that doesn't define you. Find someone to confess to. Let people in on your struggles and your failures. So as I wrap up, just want you to be reminded of this passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. And this doesn't change. This doesn't fluctuate. This is not true sometimes and not true other times. It says this, therefore, no condemnation now exists for those in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Shame is an agent of the law of sin and death that would keep us in chains, that would keep us in prisons, that would hold us hostage, driving us away from God and others. But we have been set free by the law of life through Jesus, and there is no condemnation for us. Not for a second, not for any moment. It is gone because Christ took it in himself, and we have to remind ourselves of that. So there we go. That's how God brought me out. By reminding me of who I am through his word, through time with him, through others, and by leading me to the critical step of confession and vulnerability. Finally, for the first time in my life, in my 20s, mid-20s, whatever it was, I don't remember, being willing to open up and share with people, and then to find that they didn't discard me, they didn't push me aside, they didn't judge me, they didn't condemn me. They rallied around me, and they prayed with me. They stayed in touch with me. They reminded me of who I am over and over and over and over again.